All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 16 this morning. We're going to be talking about where does wisdom come from? Now, when you need an answer to a question, where do you go? You go to the internet? Do you do a Google search for your questions? I'll do that from time to time. It's amazing what you can find out there on the internet. Most of it wrong, some of it right. That's right, it's all entertaining. Some of it irritating, but you can find somebody who wants to tell you about anything that you want to hear, whether they know anything about it or not, out there on the internet. How about friends? You go to your friends when you want answers to a question? Yeah. Family? I remember when my dad was alive, we all went to my father for answers to questions. When I got to about the age of 25 and my parents came out of the valley of the ignorant, I just couldn't believe how much smarter they were. It was kind of like they took a smart pill and became really smart about all the things and how the world worked and so forth. There are really only two sources of wisdom that anyone in search of answers can draw from. One is human wisdom and the other is God's wisdom. Now, human wisdom draws from the body of knowledge developed throughout the history of mankind, and it includes the wonders of science and philosophy and psychology and medical advancements and even religion. It is a wisdom based on the works and ideologies of man. It glorifies man and his accomplishments, which without question are truly remarkable. I mean, you think about the history of mankind and all the advances in science and everything we've had. It truly is remarkable. I mean, it wasn't about 100 years ago we were riding horses everywhere, right? I mean, the car was just barely being invented. And I've always thought about the people who, like my grandmother, were born in 1903 and the changes in the world that she was witness to in that time frame as she grew up. And she died in, I think, 1993. And to have seen all the things that she saw in her life. Now, whenever I talk to someone about wisdom, I usually ask them how much of all the knowledge that will ever be knowable to man do you think we already know? Now, an answer I usually get is couched in terms of the excitement of discovery and the many wonderful inventions and technology that lie ahead of us out there in the future. I don't know about you, but I'm a big science fiction fan. I have always liked Star Trek and Star Wars and the books of Isaac Asimov and many others to read. And I wrote my junior research paper at the time I was going to be an architect. You can see how well that worked out for me. But at the time I was going to be an architect, and I wrote a junior research paper on the architecture of the 21st century. Of course, I had flying cars and bubbled cities and homes that could read your mind and provide you with whatever you needed. I mean, you ask the wall, and I want a glass of ice water, and they give you ice water. I want a meal, they cook your meal for you, and all that kind of stuff. There is a great deal of knowledge out there for man still to discover. So after we talk about it for a while, I'll ask them, what percentage do you think we already know of all the knowledge that man will ever discover? And I'll say 50%. Oh, no, Keith, no way. There's a whole lot more out there for us to know than that. 25%? Yeah, probably not. 10%? Well, maybe 10%. Maybe that's probably a pretty good guess. We know about 10% of everything we're ever going to know as you go out there in the future. And I would say that we are even being generous with ourselves, giving ourselves the credit for 10%. For if we're going to live in a world like that depicted on Star Trek, then we got a long, long ways to go, right? I mean, transported, all our atoms being separated and put back together in someplace else, all that kind of stuff out there. So the sum total of all of man's knowledge represents only about 10% of the knowledge that exists in the world for a man to discover, which means that man does not know anything about 90% of that wisdom. Yet this is the source of wisdom that most people go to for answers to their many problems. They look for the answers in the 10% of human wisdom that does not contain God. They look for the answers in that section of knowledge that only includes what man can accomplish and know. Now, that sounds like a reasonable approach to me, doesn't it? I mean, shoot, yeah, let's just look for answers in 10% of all the knowledge and ignore that 90% of the wisdom out there that exists and look for your answers in that little bitty section of 10%. If you put this big graph up there on the wall of all the knowledge and you were going to go look for an answer and you had this little 10% over here on one side and this 90% stretched out like this, and you want to go find your answers over here in this little 10%, that just makes all kinds of sense, doesn't it? Well, this is why we have the stupidity of the theory of evolution espoused as fact by our scientists. They ignore the 90% where the true answers can be found, and they define their ideological answers by the 10% of what they do know. You know, it is absolutely no wonder that man thought the world was flat for thousands of years. Now, the other source of wisdom for the questions that you have is God, the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, living creator of all things, including the laws of science and nature that man only knows about 0.1% of 1/1,000,000% of. And I'm being extremely generous when I say that. You know, God's wisdom includes everything that man will ever be able to know and all of the things that man will never be able to know. Man's wisdom glorifies man and his limited abilities. God's wisdom glorifies God and his infinite abilities. Man's wisdom defines the eternal destiny of man by what man can accomplish. Man's works, good or bad, are what defines his eternal destiny. Man's eternal destiny, if you believe that man has an eternal destiny, is determined by how much good or bad man has done. God's wisdom includes the cross of Jesus Christ, whose precious blood can wash away sin. God's wisdom says that the eternal destiny of man depends on man asking forgiveness for all of his own works and accepting the free gift of the grace of God, accepting Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, as their Savior and believing on him. This is God's wisdom. Now, in our next couple of lessons, we're going to explore these two sources of wisdom. Today, we're going to cover human wisdom and the evil that results from it. So let's get started with our lesson here. We're in James chapter 3, verse 13. And it says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." So now James is writing to the Christians of the Jerusalem church when he asked, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" So now over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the words that we use. Now here, James is moving from words to wisdom. Now the two concepts are really closely related. Even a non-believer can hold his tongue for a short time when it's in his best interest to do so now, of course. You know, the corporate office environment is generally one where careful communications is preached. We, if it's not always enforced, we have to attend classes on careful communication where I work. But much depends on the supervisor. But in general, cursing and foul language is not encouraged in a corporate office environment. Yet a man who uses foul language outside of the office environment is able to control his language inside the office. Or there are those people who step into a church and they can suddenly develop a serious case of piousity, where they will instantly begin to sound very religious and proper and then instantly be healed from this case of piousity the moment they step out of the church and start down the highway, right? Wisdom controls their words. So James first points to the mainstream of wise behavior when he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." So James is telling us that a wise man does not need to boast. Someone once said, "Knowledge is proud that she has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that she knows no more." But James uses the word conversation, and it is translated from a Greek word that refers to a lifestyle and an everyday behavior. Now, the phrase endued with knowledge comes from a word that means to have skill and understanding, and it also means to know something very well. Now, the word meekness is translated from a Greek word that refers to an inwrought grace rather than an outward behavior, and its exercise is first and foremost Godward. Biblical meekness accepts all of God's dealings with us as good. Now, James's first and best example of where all of these characteristics were combined in one man was found in his own household and in person of Jesus Christ. Although James did not recognize them until after the Lord's resurrection, he was able to reflect upon all of these things as he looked back on his life with Jesus. He had heard Jesus respond to all sorts of questions. A greater than Solomon had resided in that Nazareth home with James. So James is calling on the people of the church who profess to be wise to show it. Now the word he uses is emphatic, or meaning that he is being forceful. He is saying, this is important. Listen to me and understand me. Look at the life of Jesus and his public ministry. Dwell on his teaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And this is your example, for no one has ever shown wisdom more clearly and wonderfully than Jesus did. And then verse 14 says, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now, sometimes we need to have the negative to accentuate the positive, and that's the tack that James is taking here. He's going to accentuate the negative so that when he talks about the positive, we understand it better. So when a jeweler displays his diamonds, you'll notice that he will frequently use a dark cloth so that the brilliance of the diamond shines even brighter. Now, the bad behavior of Judah enhanced the good behavior of Joseph. So James gives us four examples of people who negate wisdom. And the first is the man with the bitter spirit. He says, but if you have bitter envying. Now, the word envying is translated from a Greek word that can also be translated as jealousy or bitter. Now, James uses the same Greek word in verse 11 when he talks about the bitter water in comparison to the sweet water. So James is telling us that to have bitter envying in one's heart towards a wiser, more gifted, and more successful brother is the very opposite of wisdom. It leads the envious person to do and say things that are mean-spirited and contrary to the spirit of the Lord Jesus. In fact, envying takes things one step further than jealousy. To envy means not only want what others have, but to get it by depriving someone else of the very thing that you want. Now, this is the class envy that our president thinks is so appropriate to engender in our society. When our leaders encourage the 99% to have bitter envying against those that have been more successful, it leads to those without wanting to take from those with more and give it to a corrupt political leader who promises much and gives nothing. The great thing about our country is that if you want to be successful, you don't have to steal it from somebody else. You can go out and earn it. Now, the next example is the man with a belligerent spirit. He says, but if you have strife in your hearts. Now, the word strife contains the idea of ambition and self-seeking and rivalry. Now, anytime a church has members who have placed self on the throne of their hearts, factions within the church are going to be the result of that. And Paul addressed this issue in the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, he says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. Now, Paul begins with the word debates, and this is a word that can be translated as strife or contention. Paul wanted to believe that this type of contentious debate would not be occurring in a church. Yet, with the Corinthian love of intellectualism and the controversial doctrine of legalism being presented by the vocal minority in the church at the time, and the determination of the majority to stand for the truth no matter what the cost, it is easy to see why Paul anticipated that debate would still be raging when he got there. Then he uses the word wraths. Now, this is a word that implies a hot outburst of anger resulting from an inward feeling of indignation. And it is often this kind of an emotional outburst that leads to a desire for revenge. Somebody yells at you in a hot, angry voice. The first thing you want to do is yell right back at them, right? Yeah, you don't yell at me. Now, this type of hot, emotional anger completely annuls the doctrine of love that was taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter on love. Then he uses the word strifes. This word implies partisanship or factions, and it suggests the desire to divide into groups along religious lines. Then he uses the word backbitings, and this word can be translated as evil speaking or slandering or defamation. And then he uses the word whisperings. Now this word takes backbiting all to another level. While backbiting involves speaking untruths about someone, whispering has been described as the mutterings of a snake charmer. It carries the idea of deceit by enchantment. Then there's the word swellings. Now here, the best description that I can think of is that bullfrog out on the lily pad with his neck all swelling up and sticking out. And it gives the idea of being puffed up or swelled up with pride based on what you think of and what you think of your position in the church is and so forth. And then there's tumults. Now, this is a word for actual war. And Jesus used the same word when he spoke of the end-time wars. It implies great instability, revolution, and anarchy within the church. And by using this word, Paul gives the impression that the situation in Corinth had become a veritable battlefield between the different factions. Now, these are all signs of a church that has taken its eye off of Jesus and has it squarely on satisfying their own desires. Now, this is what James was seeing in the Jerusalem church. James warns the believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire that the spirit of strife was the opposite of wisdom. It denoted a carnal spirit, not a Christian spirit. And so then the next example is that of a man with a boastful spirit. He says, glory not. Now, the Greek word that James uses here means to boast or to exult. Now, some of the Jerusalem Christians had created a party type of spirit, and this was the live and let live group, and had promoted themselves and their faction, saying, you know, come join us. Now, James had no use for that kind of thing, and turning instead to the legalistic faction of the church. Now, the difference in the two is that James truly believed himself to be standing for the truth, although he was willing to compromise and to accommodate with those with sincere but different beliefs, such as the Apostle Paul. Now, not everyone in the legalistic faction or even in the live and let live group held to that same high principles of James. Instead, they were out for partisan triumph and were prepared to use whatever methods they deemed appropriate to promote their faction. Now, some of these men followed Paul around to each of the new cities that Paul established Gentile churches in, seeking to subvert them to Judaism and glorying in their successes. Now, they were not above using forged credentials or posing as delegates from the Jerusalem church, and James only had contempt for these people. Now, the next example James gives us is that of a man with a blind spirit. He says, and lie not against the truth. Now, this is James' final example of the type of person who detracts from true wisdom. Wisdom never departs from the truth. Now, to imagine that you can use lies and half-truths and trickery to promote the cause of Christ is to reveal a heart that is a stranger to the wisdom of God. A lie can produce quick results, but they are counterproductive in the end when that person learns that they have been lied to. You know, the story of the wandering Amalekite who brought King Saul's crown and ornaments to David, claiming that he had killed Saul, who was David's bitterest enemy, is just such an example. The man was certainly under the impression that David would reward anyone who killed such an important enemy of David's. 2 Samuel 1, 6 through 10 says, and the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. Now, if you remember the whole story of Saul dying and so forth, you know that this was a lie, and David saw through it the moment the man confessed to being an Amalekite. Now, while Saul had indeed committed suicide by falling on his sword along with his armor bearer, the truth was that this man had simply stolen the crown and the bracelet. So David turns to the Amalekite, and the man's lie turns into a fatal problem for him. 2 Samuel 1:14 through 16 said, "And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him, and he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." So the man wanting the credit for slaying David's enemy, when he really didn't do it, he told a lie about it, and that lie came about and hurt him in the end, right? So a wise man, guided by God, would have known that David had refused to kill Saul on two separate occasions. Saul had been under David's power on each of these occasions, but David had refused to kill the anointed of the Lord. Now, James knew the people of the Jerusalem church who used lies to promote themselves that they were blind. They were lying against the truth. And verse 15 says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." So it is here that James begins to contrast the two kinds of wisdom, human wisdom and God's wisdom. James starts with human wisdom and gives us three sources of human wisdom. And he begins with its secular source. James says this wisdom, or the phony kind that he just described in verses 13 and 14, descendeth not from above, but is earthly. It is the wisdom of the world, and it expresses itself in many ways. All of human philosophy, psychology, science, and religion betray their secular origins. Man chooses to disregard the wisdom of God because man does not want to turn away from a life of sin. If man can say that God does not exist, then God's words about the absolute truths of right and wrong, righteousness and sin, do not exist. It is the reason that man clings so tightly to the obviously flawed theory of evolution. For if God did not create man, then God has no right to establish right and wrong, and therefore no right to judge man on that basis. So if you turn away from the wisdom of God, where do you turn? Of course, this is the question that Peter asked of Jesus. In John 6, verses 66 through 69, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back," and this is when Jesus was talking about eating his flesh and eating his blood, and it turned away a lot of his disciples, "and walked no more with him. And then Jesus said unto the 12, Will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter asked a very important question. If you turn away from Jesus, where will you turn? Where can you go for truth if not to Jesus? How many people go to the emptiness of atheism? Choosing to believe that in the beginning the heavens and the earth created themselves and then created man. And if you really think about this, that just doesn't make any sense. And anyone who tells you it does is just not being intelligent. Think of the truly great minds of our past that have believed in God. They might not have been Southern Baptists, but they all believed in God. Francis Bacon, Galileo, Sir Isaac Newton, Louis Pasteur, Albert Einstein, and Wernher von Braun all believed in a God. And then there's the buttery cloud of philosophy. How about philosophy? You know, Dr. R.G. Lee, who was a great pastor of the church in Memphis before Adrian Rogers took over, said, "Philosophy is a chunk of cloud bank buttered with a night wind." You remember your philosophy classes in school? Did it seem like they provided any answers, real truths about life or eternity? Or did they just raise more questions than answers? Yeah. Aldous Huxley said this concerning the human race. "It seems like we are a cancer on the globe." That sounds like he had a great opinion and love for the human race, didn't he? Al Gore and that whole global warming, climate change crowd now would all agree with him, right? H.G. Wells said, "Unless there is a more abundant scheme before mankind, this scheme of space and time is a bad joke, an empty laugh brain across the mysteries. Philosophy without God is an empty laugh and an empty wind. Then there's the futility of materialism. Well, what about materialism? If you reject Christ, do you think that the things of this world are going to satisfy you? Do you think that you can find absolute truth in the riches of the world? How many times have you read or heard about wealthy people who are some of the unhappiest people in the world? You know, the story of Anna Nicole Smith is a tragic story of someone who had all of the material possessions she could find and ended her life in a mess of drugs and depression. You have to ask yourself why so many people are interested in that kind of a story. Why does it make so much news when some entertainment person or some wealthy person commits suicide with drugs and so forth? It is because she lived the life that so many people think of as a dream life, a life that if they could, they would have. They just don't understand how someone with so much could be so unhappy in life. Materialism can never satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. God made you for Himself, and even if you have material things, you will still find your heart and life empty without God residing in your heart. And then there's the dead end of false religions. Well, Keith, we don't have to believe in Christ. We can have any religion, right? We can go find happiness in any religion. Well, many turn away from Christ to another false religion. And notice what I said. And if you're not believing in Christ, if you're not believing in the gospel of Christ, it is what? It is a false religion. But now remember what Peter said to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." Now, if you go to Confucius's grave, you will find it occupied. The same is true for Buddha and Muhammad and every other so-called religious founder. But if you go to the grave of Jesus Christ, you will find it empty because He is not there. You can still have Buddhism without Buddha. You can take Confucius out of Confucianism. And that almost sounds like confusion, doesn't it? But you can take Muhammad out of Islam, and basically nothing has changed. But you cannot take Jesus out of Christianity without destroying our faith. Christianity is not just a creed, a code, a cause, or a church. It is a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. He alone has the words of eternal life. In Him dwells all the fullness and all the wisdom of God. Only Jesus can meet the deepest desires of the human heart. You know, science has achieved many wonders, but it has created as many problems as it has solved. It has given us nuclear weapons and the internet, both dangerous beyond words. Much of modern science is secular and it is humanistic. Yet science suffers from the basic five-year half-life theory, which says that at least half of all the known scientific facts will be changed every 5 years. So all of the answers that man so confidently espouses will have a different set of scientific facts to base them on within the next 5 years. His answers aren't going to change because man chooses his answers that he wants first, an answer that fits within his ideology, and then he tries to weave the few scientific facts that he knows to support it. This is what is called the scientific method. Now, these things are the secular source of human wisdom. Next, James gives us the sensual source of human wisdom. He says that the wisdom descendeth not from above, but is sensual. Now, the word sensual is translated from a Greek word that speaks of the natural man and has to do with the physical side of man. It is related to the Greek word for soul. Now, a man's soul is his emotions, his thoughts, or that which drives his interaction with the world. But Greek scholars tell us that the English language really doesn't have a single word that properly expresses what James is saying here. Our word psychic is a transliteration only and not an actual translation of the word James uses in the Greek. Now, to translate it as the word sensual makes it too much a matter of the body, and so does the word fleshly. Now, the worldly wisdom that James has in mind that he is describing here is that of a man in his unsaved state of sin. The lower nature of the unsaved man has hungers and appetites and lust and cravings and desires that he does not wish to or cannot control. He finds ways, and some of them really very sophisticated, to rationalize his lawless indulgence of these inner forces. He blames his parents. He blames his environment. He blames his government, his genes, and even his glands. He can be clever and sophisticated in his philosophical justification of his sinful behavior. This is what James described as the sensual source of man's wisdom. There is a source that's even worse than this. James gives us the example of the satanic source of human wisdom. He says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is devilish." Now, the Greek word for devilish can also be translated as demoniacal. And this is the only place in the New Testament that this Greek word is used. Satan's greatest cunning is displayed in his invention of the hundreds of false religions. These are useful tools for it to keep his captives in a soul-destroying bondage and to lure believers away from their belief in the simple truths of the gospel. Most of man's religions are based on works. They are legalistic in their nature, and they are sourced from Satan. Satan will say here is a set of laws that define what is good and what is bad. And Satan will even use the laws of God listed in the Bible and declare that if at least 51% of your works are defined as good, then the scales of justice will fall your way. Many good religious people spend their whole lives trying to do the right thing, at least man's definition of righteousness, thinking that God will surely let them into heaven when he sees how good they have been. Yet man's definition of righteousness is not the same as God's. God is completely and totally holy. He cannot accept even one sin or one bad act in a person's entire life. Jesus tells us in Matthew 19:7, "And he said unto them, Why callest thou me good? There is none." He didn't say there are some. He didn't say, well, there are a few. He didn't say there are none good but one. That is God. "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And you say, "Keith, but I've kept all those commandments." And I'm going to look at you and I'm going to say, "Really?" Jesus tells us that the two greatest commandments are in Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." Now, if you want to try and tell me that you have always kept these two commandments, then I'm going to call you a liar to your face, and that you are lost and going to hell for eternity. How do I know this? Because Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Not some of us, not part of us, all have sinned. If your religion says that you can do enough good works to get into heaven, then it is a false, satanic, created religion, and your eternal destiny is in the fires of hell. Man's wisdom is sourced from Satan. All right, now that James has defined the wisdom of man as coming from the secular world, the sensual world, and the satanic world, then he goes on and gives us the outcome of the world's wisdom. Verse 16 says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." So now, according to James, the outcome of worldly wisdom is twofold. It results in unrest and ungodliness. Now, the word confusion conveys the idea of disorder and tumult. And the word evil pictures something that is being blown about by the wind. It conveys the idea of something worthless. Such is the Holy Spirit's estimate of the value of worldly wisdom. It creates disorder and tumult, and it changes every day as if it is blown about by the wind. Therefore, it is worthless. Now, the classic biblical example of worldly wisdom is found in the career of King Solomon. We all know that King Solomon started well. At first, he was distinguished by his possession of the wisdom of God, the wisdom that he so gloriously personified and described in the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs. However, Jesus warned us that the light that is within us can be turned into darkness. Solomon's decline began when he chose a pagan woman for a queen. And it deepened as he adopted, as a matter of policy, the practice of cementing relations with a neighboring pagan kings by marrying their daughters. And by the time he was old, Solomon actually was doing the rounds. He would bow and worship first at this pagan altar and then that one. He had become an old fool in his old age. In fact, Solomon did more to destroy the nation of Israel than any other king of Israel who sat upon the throne. By the time he was through, he had turned Jerusalem into Babylon. His wisdom had become earthly, sensual, and devilish. Israel never did rebound from the damage that Solomon did to it until after the end of the Babylonian captivity. The result of Solomon's human wisdom was strife, envying, confusion, and evil works. Amen. Next week, we're going to cover God's wisdom, and then we'll see the contrast, what we just talked about today.